For our first reading this morning, I would turn you to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. The book of Exodus, chapter 25, where we shall begin to read at verse 23 and so to the end of the chapter. This takes us back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel and the instructions given pertaining to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the Lord, speaking to Moses, says, verse 23, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of 1 hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in 1 branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be 1 knop under 2 branches of the same, and 1 knop under 2 branches of the same, and 1 knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of 1 talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." And then to 2 Chronicles, chapter 4. 2 book of Chronicles, chapter 4. And we shall read the first 9 verses of this chapter. 8 verses, sorry. "And now we are in the days of Solomon and the building of the temple, where we read, 'Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. Also he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And the thickness of it was 1 hand breadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. And it received and held 3,000 baths. He made also 10 lavers, and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering they washed in them. But the sea
was for the priests to wash in. And he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. He made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold.
And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Before the Temple of Solomon, there stood very prominently a great brazen altar, an altar of brass measuring some 30 feet by 30 feet and almost 15 feet tall. And this was the subject of our study last week. For a person approaching the temple, it was impossible for them to reach its entrance doors without first passing this altar. The size of it was so vast that one would imagine it would be sufficiently large for any and every offering that was ever required to be burned upon it. And yet, remarkably, we learn that on the very first occasion of its use, it proved to be entirely inadequate for the sacrifices which were made. So much so that Solomon dedicated the whole of the courtyard outside of the temple for the purpose of making sacrifices. And one said that the vast size of this altar and yet its failure to provide sufficient for the burning of the sacrifices further emphasized and underlined the inadequacy of that Old Testament system, upon which the Epistle to the Hebrews comments so perfectly. The continual making of these sacrifices never made the comers thereunto perfect, but rather in the continual making of them did nothing more but prick their consciences once again and prove the persistence of sin and the inadequacy of all the animals that had been slain and all the blood that had been shed. All of these things pointed toward one great and final sacrifice that could be made not by the offering of any beast or animal, but only by the Lamb of God, who was appointed to take away the sin of the world. He alone would suffice by way of sacrifice, which in due time he came and made once and forever. We saw too how that this then is the only way into the presence and company of God. Without this sacrifice, one can never have communion or reconciliation with him. Likewise, we observe by the ordering and placement of these items that the great molten sea for providing water for washing was never designed to wash away the blood of the sacrifice. For indeed, it was this combination of things, the washing of water and the sprinkling of blood, which made the priests, the worshippers, acceptable to enter the temple. And likewise, we see we have the same, as Hebrews 10 goes on to describe. And we also observe that there were two altars. There was this altar outside of the temple upon which burnt offerings were made. And then within the temple, before the entrance into the holiest of all, was a second and smaller altar, the altar of incense, made of pure gold. And we considered how that the great sacrifice which Christ made upon earth, outside the temple gates, as we might say, that offering made manifest for the benefit, for the salvation of men and women, so too there is that way in which his offering is seen also in the sight and before the presence of God. Those wounds which he sustained upon earth are made visible also above, where he ceaselessly appears before God, making an offering well-pleasing in his sight, as it were, of a sweet-smelling savour, and an incense sacrifice unto the Lord our God. So much we may learn from the altars in the temple. Now, we have spent nearly 4 months of morning addresses looking at the temple, but we are drawing towards a conclusion on these various articles and items which formed a part of it. We have already examined something of its construction, the plans and the provision which was made for it, the persons involved in the building, the foundation that was selected, the stones and the timbers which were used, the shape and orientation of the building, the chambers around three of its sides, the great porch at the front, the Holy of Holies at the very extreme end, the panelling around the insides, the symbols of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, the doors which were provided at various places, the pillars then outside, the molten sea, the 10-wheeled lavers, 5 placed on each side of the outer walls of the temple, and these 2 altars most recently. For the 2 remaining main items, as we might call them, we must this morning go back inside the temple through those leaved doors between the 2 great pillars into the porch of incredible height and so into the holy place of the temple, floored as it was with fir and the walls panelled with cedar overlaid with gold. And there in that holy place, before one reached the entrance to the Holy of Holies, we find that this court was not empty. This room was not devoid of any furnishings. And of those we read in 2 Chronicles 4 and verse 7. And he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. He made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. Now, the expression which is here used of the candlestick, according to their form, immediately implies that a reference is being made to the original of the candlesticks, which was, of course, in the tabernacle. Further evidence of this occurs in 1 Kings 7, where concerning that candlestick, we read that there were placed 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. Mentioned almost as though we know about these things already, even though the description goes no further in Kings or Chronicles. And evidently we are being directed back to the fashion of things in the tabernacle, the temple's predecessor, where you will remember there was but 1 candlestick and 1 table upon which showbread was placed. There are similarities then, there are connections to be made between the items in the tabernacle and these in the temple. They were made according to the same form and fashion and design. But what is perhaps more apparent or more significant for our present study is the difference between the arrangement of things in the temple when compared to the tabernacle. Surely the first and most striking difference, again, is this: the number, the quantity. In the previous tabernacle, there was but 1 candlestick and 1 table for showbread in the holy place. But now here in the temple, we find, just as there were 10 lavers outside, so inside, 10 candlesticks
and 10 tables.
It is interesting for us to learn that the metric system is nothing new nor a modern invention, because as we look in the scriptures, we find many times speaking of things in powers of 10 as a way of emphasizing quantity. For example, we might think of that verse in the New Testament which speaks of the increase in grain, some 30, some 60, and then reaching something of a limit, and some 100-fold. Just one or two other examples of this being done in the scriptures. Psalm 3 and verse 6 is another example, where the psalmist writes, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." Likewise, coming to the New Testament, do you remember that prophecy which Jude records, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, made? And there he speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus in the last great day of the Lord. And he says, "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Again, in the vision granted to John in the Revelation, John 5 and verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." We see these factors of 10, these powers of 10 being used to indicate a great quantity of things. And we see something of this too borne out in various of the New Testament parables and descriptions. Do you remember the 10 coins had by a woman who lost one and searched until she found it? And then you recall the shepherd having 99 sheep safe in the fold and one, the 100th sheep, to be brought safely in. We find this biblical pattern of multiplying things by powers or factors of 10 to show a great increase or quantity of number. And so we find that as with the lavers, so with the candlesticks and the tables of showbread, what before was but one of each, now in the temple is 10 of each. Here we are being shown in type and figure how that the former signs and symbols were inadequate and must be superseded by a better and still another and still more until the true picture appear. There in the early days of the Old Testament, it appeared as though the dealings of the Lord were to be with a very small number of people indeed. Perhaps just Noah and 8 persons on the ark. Perhaps just Abraham and his immediate family. Perhaps only Jacob and his 70 descendants who went down into Egypt. Perhaps only the nation of the Hebrews, the Israelites who left Egypt for the promised land. Were these uniquely the people of God? Were these alone to be the objects of his workings upon earth? So it might have appeared. One candlestick, one table of showbread, having upon it, as we are told elsewhere, 12 loaves, perhaps representing the 12 tribes. And yet now, as we come to the temple and this general and gradual unfolding of truth and broadening of the picture, we find this increase. God was not going to deal only with one nation, with one family of the Old Testament era. His true people, the true occupants of his heavenly and spiritual temple, were far greater in number than these only. His purposes, his designs, his salvation was designed and intended for far more than those alone of that Old Testament national race. Here the Jews were being taught, and we may learn the same lesson as we look at the Old Testament pictures, that the purposes of God were more widespread than them, and encompassed not them only, but persons from every tribe and tongue and nation, persons from as far afield, as Isaiah puts it, as the isles of the sea, including even you and I, believing friend, here in the British Isles this morning. The purposes of God, the people of God, were more extensive, were greater in scope and breadth than the Jews might originally have imagined. And so too, as well as the increase in number, you will see that there was an increase in the value or the richness of the items provided. We learn this particularly in relation to the table, or tables as it became afterward. The original table of which we read in Exodus chapter 25 was to be made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. And we know that that in itself had spiritual significance, but was also more convenient for the tabernacle's structure. Gold was not so plentiful, far from it, in their wilderness wanderings than it was afterward in the days of Solomon. And likewise, you will recall that table was going to need to be carried. To make it of solid gold would have rendered it far heavier than, as it ultimately proved to be in the tabernacle, shittim wood overlaid with gold. But here in the accounts in Chronicles and Kings, we read that the tables were of gold, and no mention is made of wood. They were of greater value. They were of greater richness. And also, you will observe how that the table of showbread in the tabernacle had of necessity to have four rings made for it in its corners, through which a pair of staves could be inserted for the purpose of carrying it from place to place. For the tabernacle was a temporary thing. And throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings, they would assemble and disassemble it and move it to the new place of encampment. And so that table, together with all the other fabric of the tabernacle and the altars and the Ark of the Covenant, would be carried from place to place. But here now, you observe, in the temple, the tables of showbread describe nothing of rings or staves, for these needed not to be moved any more. They were to be a permanent fixture and feature of the temple. And so again we learn more of God's dealings and purposes for his people, the church. We see an increase in the analogies and in the illustrations being given. We see that his church, though appointed a period of wandering in this present earthly scene, is ultimately to be placed on a permanent and enduring footing, never to be moved again. These differences, then, between the order of things in the tabernacle and the order in the temple show us more truth concerning the true people of God, their number, their nature, their destiny, the purposes which God has for them. Let us then, with the Lord's help, refresh our minds as to the symbolism contained in both the candlestick and the table of showbread. For both these items particularly speak of the church of God, of the people of God. And we see the ways in which this is so. Look at the things associated with the
the candlestick, or perhaps more properly described as a lampstand, and the table of showbread. That lampstand had the purpose of setting forth, of shining forth light. Its seven-branched structure was designed to receive seven lamps charged with olive oil, which would burn from evening to morning continually to give light as it was needed. And this is an analogy used of the church throughout both the Old and New Testaments. We are described as a lamp set upon a stand in order that we may give light. In the vision granted to John in the Revelation, he beholds the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks. It is a depiction of the church, which is appointed to do precisely this, to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, to shine forth those beams of divine truth. The table of showbread too, a picture of the church. For what was the purpose of that? In order that it might bear bread. The showbread upon which the priests, the Levites, were permitted to feed for their sustenance, for their strengthening. Oh, we know how our Lord himself is described as that bread of life, that bread which came down from heaven. And yet, in this New Testament age, he is pleased to be raised up, to be presented upon the table which is the church. That we should be as a place of nourishment and of sustenance for them that hunger, for them that are famishing. That in this day when there is a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord, that we might be, as it were, a table laden with bread for the sustenance of the souls of men and women. Light and sustenance. The great purposes for which the Lord has his church, the great functions which we are to serve. And also, that table of showbread speaks of communion. We know what the significance of a table was in the Old Testament era. We know what it was, for example, for Mephibosheth of old and his descendants to be called to sit and be nourished at the king's table. It spoke of belonging there. It spoke of membership there. It spoke of having communion with others who dwelt there. We still know today the significance and the felicity which we enjoy when perhaps having a meal together with friends or family around the same table. And to precisely the same extent, those tables provided in the temple as in the tabernacle spoke of communion, of fellowship, of fraternity, of persons coming together in unity. But as well as unity with one another, those items too spoke of unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice the remarkable detail given us concerning the fashion of the lampstand, the candlestick, there in Exodus? Very particular detail is given to Moses and the constructors of it. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. You know what the shape and fashion of it was. It had a central stem or shaft, and from this central shaft there branch out 6 further branches, 3 on each side, giving 7 in total. And yet these were not fashioned separately and either soldered or welded on. The whole of the candlestick was to be made from the same piece of metal, to be beaten from the same piece of metal. It was all of one, that central shaft and the branches of it. And here is a further beautiful allusion and illustration of the church. We can hear something of this imagery re-echoing in our Saviour's words, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." He that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. The union of Christ and his members, the shaft and branches of the candlestick. And so it proves to be. My friends, is it not a glorious thought? We have not been added to Christ as an afterthought. We have not merely been stuck on in the purposes of God at a later date, but no, we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Christ and his members, ever and eternally one, in order that in the due process of time we might be seen as members together with him, members of his body, branches of this same true vine, a part of this same glorious candlestick. Our union with one another and with Christ. And likewise, with union with Christ comes security. That table of showbread, you will notice, it was specifically described that it should have this double crown around its outer edge. A flange or a lip or a ledge of some description that ran around the entire perimeter of these tables. And the necessity of such and the reason for such was clear. That which was placed upon it should not fall off, should not be lost. Particularly during the wilderness wanderings, as these things must be carried from place to place. That which was upon the table was secure by virtue of this double crown, as it is described, a golden crown on the border thereof round about. That which was placed upon it should not be lost. With union with Christ comes great security and safety, as he himself describes it. "I give unto them," he says, speaking of his people, "eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." A double crown on the border round about, that we should never fall, that we should never be lost. And the candlestick and the tables of showbread likewise spoke of life. Of life. Indeed, of eternal life. There upon the tables of showbread was that bread, was that provision. And the instruction made time again in the books of the Pentateuch, particularly in Leviticus, was that that showbread should be seen before the Lord continually. No sooner were the former loaves eaten than a fresh supply was made to be put in its place. Bread, the staff of life, that which was so necessary to the people's continuance and survival, and there upon the tables, it was as though it never expired. It never ran out. And what of the imagery of life in the case of the candlestick, we might say, that great lampstand? It was carved to resemble a living thing, you notice. It was carved to resemble a budding almond rod, with knops or buds and flowers. And that particular detail, that particular motif in the design is particularly expressed again in 1 Kings 7:49 with his flowers. Here was a candlestick made to look like a live and branching almond tree in blossom. And yet these were flowers which, like the flowers carved on the inner walls of the temple, would never fade, would never fall, the petals would never perish and drop to the ground, for these, of course, were made of gold. Life without end, never withering flowers. What a glorious picture is here of the Church of God. Light and nourishment, fellowship, union, security, life eternal. And that not unique to one nation or race of persons in Old Testament Israel, but encompassing that great multitude of God's elect. Tenfold, yea, more than tenfold, than the Jews could ever have imagined. But here is one final thought for us this morning as we dwell upon these things. And particularly to return to this fact, that these tables of showbread, that these candlesticks, once placed within the holy place of the temple, were not designed to be moved again. Unlike their predecessors in the tabernacle's arrangement, they were intended to be kept in one place. These tables, these candlesticks, arrived in the holy place of the temple, and there they stayed. They had, as it were, reached their eternal destination. And my friends, this is true to a far greater and more glorious extent for the people of God. Here we are for a season, if needs be, in heaviness, in the world, in a wilderness scene. But this is not where we shall end. This is not where the tale of any local church concludes. The narrative of North Road Chapel in Biddeford does not begin and end in this earthly scene. For we have a loftier, a nobler, a greater destination in view. A time when this candlestick, the persons who have constituted this lampstand, will not be upon earth anymore, but will be in the courts of the temple. When this table of showbread, which has had its season in the world, will be situated somewhere else, somewhere better, and that for eternity. The temple of God here as an analogy and picture of heaven. And there in its courts, in those eternal courts above, every lampstand, every table, every light that has ever been illuminated upon earth and shone forth something of the praises of Christ, brought to its final resting place. And this is our objective, my friends, and this is where our story will proceed to. This is where we shall ultimately be found. We, my friends, by faith, look for that temple, look for a city, look for a place which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We, like our predecessors in the faith, will die in faith not having received all those promises, but having seen them afar off, and being persuaded of them, and having embraced them, and having confessed that we are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And my friends, that is where we are bound, and that is where we are destined to be. And there we shall take our place, in those glorious rows of candlesticks and golden tables, in the sight and presence of God for evermore. Oh, that we might be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 330. 330, O make thy church, dear Saviour, a lamp of burnished gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this their path to trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face. Number 330.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.